what I'd originally thought we would do is pick up Romans 8, 18 through 30, because even though in your Bible there are these paragraph breaks, there are really kind of a structure that I think holds the whole together. Because at the beginning, you have incomparable glory in verse 18, and then the end ends with glory as well. So it's this sort of inclusio of the concept of glory. And inside of Romans 18 through 30, you have a good, clean structure of you have a creation groaning, you have personal groaning, and then you have just the groaning of salvation, this eschatological hope, okay? So it's a nice, tight unit structured together. It would have been great to preach in one unit. Now, what this has allowed us to do, and I'm going to kind of share how the sermon calendar is shaping up slightly differently, is that we're going to double click on some of these sections now because of the way that the calendar gets to move because of last week's absence. So I'll pick back up. I'll take 18 to 30 today and want us to see kind of a broad scope of Paul's argument. And then I want to double click. And for the kids in the room that don't know what double click means, it's, you know, it's the pinch out on the cell phone, okay? I'm going to double click maybe on some of these pericopes. And Kirk is going to do the same in a couple weeks for Romans 8, 28 through 30. Particularly. And I'm excited to do this because Romans 8, I was talking to Allie and Alex 2 weeks ago, and you get to a point where Romans 8 is people's such favorite passage of everyone. It's almost impossible to think of a fresh or new thing to say. And it takes a lot of pressure off of a pastor because you could read Romans 8 out loud and it would be a killer sermon. It's such an encouraging passage. But today what I want us to see is that Paul is using a word that we have seen appear multiple times in his letter here, this word consider. Because what Paul's going to want his audience to do is to look at the present age and reckon appropriately, judging how important something really is, mountain or molehill. When I was younger, and part of growing up as a child is learning what is the mountain and what is the molehill. We all know people that will charge up every single molehill and die on that little molehill. And those people are typically miserable to be around and they lack wisdom. Wisdom is knowing which mountain to die on, what place to fight. And Paul wants for his people, his audience, to be able to judge rightly that the present suffering that they experience is not insignificant, but it is a molehill compared to the mountain that they will inherit soon. Paul is teaching the church at Rome how to think, you see, how to calculate the present in light of the future, which is wisdom, ultimately, how to interpret their suffering that we're going to see in a moment in light of future glory and grace, and then also how to live faithfully in a way that's groaning, in a world that's groaning. So Romans 8, 18 through 30, I want you to see is not so much consolation, therapeutic consolation. What I want you to see is it's actually a training ground for Christian endurance. How is the Christian to think about this life? Endurance. And you might hear the word endurance and groan a little bit even because you're like, I am already enduring and you're telling me I have to endure all the more. I think that Paul's argument is going to be helpful here. I also want to do one other thing before I jump in. I'm going to take a risk in my outline today and opt to translate the biblical concept of hope as expectation instead of just using the word hope. And I want to do that for a couple of reasons. Those of you that are in Kirk's class, you can ask him about word concept fallacy. A lot of times we will hear the word hope and automatically transfer onto it a modern conception of hope. But hope in early English, which this is a very old word in English, it originally meant expectation. You had the word wish, which was more akin to how we use the word hope. So hope and wish stood as these two options, and hope corresponded to the biblical concept of expecting something to happen based on a prior promise given. What happened in the 18th century, and to help you catch up for why you don't use the word hope like this, is that the 18th and 19th century romantics, not the lovebirds, but the actual poets and philosophers, hated the idea of a transcendent God. And so they turned the concept of hope into the inner self. So if you could feel something, that meant that you were really living. And if you could feel hope, that meant that you were actually hoping for something. So it transformed from a confidence to what will be, I hope this will happen, to a courage of, I don't know if this is going to happen. And that's a subtle shift, but it actually changes the meaning of the passage a lot. So that shift gives us what's really dominant in our culture, this therapeutic humanism, where in this framework, hope is no longer relative to God's work in creation, but is generated in the self. It's this creative, imaginative place where you are projecting onto your suffering some sort of courage that I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to continue to walk because I'm courageous in my heart that it's going to be okay. That's not biblical hope. It's not a bad feeling. I'm not condemning that feeling, but that's not biblical hope. And that's not what Paul's calling the church at this moment to do. It's a substitute for it. And here's why it matters. What in the world is this introduction? Where's this going? Here's why this matters. Because God never calls his people to generate meaning within themselves by imagining a better future. But instead, he calls his people to move forward through life because of what he has already promised. And if you fall for that modern lie that hope is generated from within you, some projection of goodwill towards the future, you're ultimately going to run into despair. That's what Nietzsche did. Because if you are responsible for generating all of the hope that you need to open up the New York Times every day, you're going to fall into despair. Because you cannot bear the weight indefinitely. And that's the problem of our modern age, actually, is everyone is exhausting themselves trying to imagine a better outcome for themselves. I hope it gets better. The Christian says, I expect that it will get better because my God has made it so. So biblical hope locates hope in the past actions of God. So when Scripture teaches of expectation, it's not prediction or wishfulness, but it is instead a settled confidence. That's why I have 3 points today. We expect a new creation. We expect heaven's intercession. And we expect glorification. Let me read a passage for you today to get it out in front of you. Verse 18 of chapter 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eager, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So there we saw in our, just those first few verses there, we expect a new creation. Paul begins with this thesis statement there in verse 18. I'll call your attention to it. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory revealed to us." What Paul is not doing is denying suffering. You see, when Paul wrote his letter, one of the dominant philosophies of the day, which a lot of people still love, is Stoicism. Some of you perhaps have even listened to podcasts suggesting that you read Marcus Aurelius and adopt Stoic practices. And Stoicism has a place, but it is not the chief place. Paul does not want us to ignore or deny the fact that we are in fact suffering. Instead, he is, and he's also not minimizing our pain. Instead, he states it plainly, the sufferings of the now time. He wants for us to see that they are bound in the present time and not forever to be our future. There's a commentator named Richard Longnecker who observed that Paul links these three groanings, which I've already highlighted for you, which give us this good structure of what we're talking about here today. Verse 22, you see the groaning of creation. Verse 23, you see the inward groaning of believers. And then you also see the Spirit's wordless intercession to show the suffering and the hope are shared across the cosmos, the church, and God's own redemptive activity. So God sees our groaning and he's acting in it. And Paul is not saying the Christian is to pretend as if they're not suffering. John Piper, who I have a lot of respect for, if you've ever heard him preach, you can tell he's probably one of the most influential people in my own preaching. He wrote in a book called Future Grace that one of the greatest threats to Christian faith is suffering. Why? Because suffering, it closes you in like this dark, oppressive box. And it comes down on you, so you can't see up. And the walls of the box are all around you, so you can't see out. And when you're suffering, you're already at rock bottom, so you're not able to tunnel out. And it feels, suffering feels like it's crushing you. Even Paul knew this acutely. Remember, he pled with the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh. And God said no. But I'm sure that some of you have pled before. I've pled. If you've not lived long enough to plead yet with the Lord, you will at some point. And the way to deal with that and to prepare your heart for that pleading is to see and reckon with what Paul is arguing right now. Suffering is like that box because it closes you in and crushes you. That's the moment, is why Piper says this, that suffering is such a threat and why Paul wants to go right to the heart of it. Because, and it's not because it hurts, but it's because in the crushing, what you're tempted to think in the darkness that's weighing on you is that this is all there ever will be. This is my lot, and it will never go away. You're tempted to believe that that is what will always be, and that's why he called it a faith killer, not because it takes away your joy ultimately, but because it collapses your horizon. You can no longer see future glory or what Piper in his book calls future grace because it has boxed you in and is now so dark that you can no longer see, which is why Paul here says you must consider your sufferings in light of the future glory you'll receive. You have to think appropriately that the molehill, which is real, is a molehill compared to the mountain you will soon inherit. That's precisely why Paul does not respond to suffering with distraction, denial, or optimism. He does not say, and Christianity is not, just look on the bright side. Sometimes people will slap Romans 8, 28 through 30 on a suffering person, and it's like, this is the Band-Aid that's going to take care of it. And I want you to see, that's not what Romans 8, 28 is even doing lexically. That's not what's happening in Paul's argument, but I'll leave that to Kirk to take care of. I want for you to see that he wants for Christians to see and judge rightly reality when the present threatens to dominate their imagination. Faith survives suffering not by escaping it, but by refusing to let the present moment of darkness be the narrative that you allow be told to yourself. Because in Romans, the word considering belongs to the realm of covenant reasoning. It's the language that Paul used earlier when God credits righteousness to Abraham. Because sin is no longer counted against the believer, it is now counted as Christ's righteousness. So Paul, again, is not asking Christians to be stoic. He's instead asking them to reason from a promise. Because God has promised this thing to you, this peace of Romans 5:1, this is how you get there. You see that the sufferings of your current age are temporary. And if your master suffered, so will you. But as your master was glorified, so will you be also. In other words, Paul is not managing his feelings. He's submitting them to the interpretation of reality in light of God's covenantal promises. And that future glory that he's talking about, it's not like some abstract spiritual condition or some nirvana that we're hoping for on the other side. It's public and eschatological. Paul describes it as the redemption of our bodies. Some of you yourselves are afflicted with bodily sufferings, chronic conditions, disease. What does that look like, the redemption of your bodies? And Paul widens the frame of suffering here to include other things now, because he widens it beyond just your own private experience and includes all of creation in it. Creation is personified here, not because it has consciousness, but because it has a destiny. Just like creation in the beginning functions as this mirror through which people show their own condemnation by worshiping it, creation at this point, God is showing that it has been affected by sin too. Theologians call this the noetic effects of the fall, right? The created world is not neutral scenery out there. But in the drama of redemption, it is bound up in our own fate. And when we go to heaven one day, heaven is not going to be a place we sit on the clouds and play harps. It is a remade world. This world remade, recreated in beauty and splendor as it was always supposed to be. What does it mean that it was created and subjected to futility? Paul's pulling from Genesis chapter 3 there, and he's pulling theologically the idea that the earth itself is cursed. What was, and this might blow your mind for a moment, if you think about the command that God gave to Adam in the garden, it was to work and keep the garden, but the garden was cooperating with him. Imagine if you went to work and the papers took care of themselves. They did not require you to push them. This was Adam's life. And the same crushing weight of the paper you feel, Adam then had to take tools to the ground and get the earth to surrender its tribute, which it was always going to give prior to the fall. Creation is not evil then, it's frustrated. So it does not function as it's designed to. So death, decay, entropy, right, barrenness, and disorder, they're not natural in the sense of being original to God's design. They're judicial in the sense of they're a part of God's redemptive purpose. And that distinction matters because the creation is not subjected forever. It's subjected in hope, in expectation. That not that it's going to slowly be healed by human progress, although we want to be responsible stewards. It's restrained, held, and disciplined while waiting for its liberation as much as ours. Creation is waiting to be renewed by God as well. And yet, and this is crucial, that hope exists. So that means Christian hope is not merely personal or private. When Paul speaks of salvation here, he's talking cosmically. We'll double click on this in a maybe next week, but Paul's metaphor sharpens this point. Creation is not growing. His metaphor of childbirth sharpens this point even more clearly. Creation is not groaning like something dying. When a mother goes into childbirth, I don't know this personally, obviously, but I have witnessed it, and it appears to me to be painful, right? But it's not the same type of pain that we see when someone is struggling with death. It's a pain that is very painful, but leads to life. So we do not deny the pain of the present age, nor do we do confuse this pain with defeat. Labor pains are not signs of futility. They're signs of inevitability. Once labor begins, the outcome is no longer in question. There's going to be a baby. Only the timing remains unknown. With my, I will say my wife's first child, because she did the work, the labor was a long time, longer than she would have wished, and it was still an inevitability. The second one was quicker, but still just as hard. History for Paul doesn't circle endlessly into decay, but instead moves forward towards delivery. So then he draws the ethical implication from this point. He says, for in this hope we were saved, and in this hope we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope, expectation, by definition, concerns what is unseen. If you already have a thing, then you are no longer expecting to have the thing. When the baby is born, you're no longer expecting a baby to be born. You're not hoping a baby would be born. You have the baby in your hand, and it's the cutest thing you've ever seen in your life, right? If something is already visible, it no longer requires hope. This means the Christian hope trains us to wait. Not to escape, not to fix everything now, not to demand immediate resolution, but to wait. Paul uses the word here, wait. It doesn't mean a passive resignation to let time wash over you, to let the timeline go by, but it means those who with steadfast endurance endure under pressure. It's the virtue of those who remain faithful even when the promise is delayed. Our second point is that we expect heaven's intercession. Our clip moves a little bit faster at this point. Verse 26 to 27, I'll remind you. What are we supposed to do with this, though? How do we endure this? Verse 26 and 27 explains, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with the groanings too deep for words. And he who searches heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul turns from the groaning of creation, the labor pains of waiting for the inevitability of what will be, to the groaning of believers, to this third reality, the Spirit, right? It he himself intercedes for us. You see that in verse 26 with groanings too deep for words. That connection matters because the eschatological tension, eschatological means the last things, okay? So the we're looking forward to the future. So if you hear the word eschatological, you think future and the last things. The hope of the Spirit, the expectation of the Spirit, that same tension that's being felt in this frustrates believers, burdens believers. It marks Christian prayer. Christian prayer sometimes can feel, and I'll talk about this more when we get to Romans chapter 10. It can feel like this thing that we don't really know how to do, but I'd posit to you that you do know probably more about the Christian life than you give yourself credit for. Let's take discipleship, for example. You do know how to make disciples. You might not know how to make Christian disciples, but all of you have taught your children to either be Alabama fans or Auburn fans. And the way you've done this is you have catechized them in all of the chants, right? If I said Bodegitta, there's people whose scripts immediately run and they know the cheer, right? They know what it means to be this particular faith. So you know what discipleship is like. You know how to disciple. If you don't feel like you know how to be a Christian disciple, I would just encourage you, the more you study Christ, the more you model Christ, the more you repeat Christ's words in your life and teach your children Christ's words, you will make them into disciples of Christ. What does it mean to pray? I submit to you that you really know how to pray probably more than you do. Most times, maybe we think we don't know how to pray because there are particular types of corporate prayers that we pray that feel formal, like the pastoral prayer when I'm up here praying. That might feel like a standard that's like, I don't really know how to do that. I'd posit to you that when you go to a friend, a spouse, a sister, a brother, a coworker, and you open up about the things that are extremely painful to you or the things that you're really excited about, and you want to share your heart with that person, say, I want you to know, like, this is something I'm really loving in life right now. I'm really happy about this thing right now. You want to share that with somebody? That is, I would posit to you, a good allegory to help you understand what your prayers with your Heavenly Father could be like, if you could imagine that. But in the same way, there are times when a friend might come up to you and you might say, that friend might say to you, are you okay? And you know in your heart you're not okay. The tempest in your heart is rolling over. You're like, you might lie to them. I'm fine. And they know, they can see through. They're like, are you sure? And you're like, yeah, I promise I'm okay. Really, the issue is you don't really have words. You can't put into words what you're feeling, so you don't want to try. That is what's being talked about here, I would posit to you, which is why you have the connection of he knows the mind, so he knows how to pray. There's a weakness very precisely worked out here. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. So the problem with our prayer oftentimes is not an emotional insensitivity or a sensitivity. It's not a heightened spiritual awareness or something else. Sometimes we lack the full knowledge of God's hidden will. And we might be in a situation where, like, Lord, why are you doing this? I can't figure this out. We can't see all these how these pieces fit together, so our prayers are limited by our own perspective. Paul's diagnosis that's not intellectual. Not knowing how to pray, Paul doesn't say, is not intellectual, it's eschatological. We don't know what to pray for as we ought because we live in the unfinished world. Your resurrection hasn't begun yet. So of course you don't know how to pray because you don't ultimately know how God will work all this out for you, this suffering, the box that's on you. You don't know what it looks like on the other side because you can't imagine the other side because the box has you enclosed in. That's the moment where the Spirit's prayer takes over. So that means confusion in prayer is not a failure of faith. It's a feature of what it means to live with expectation in this world. God, I am walking through the situation. I don't really know why you're calling me to do it. That is the prayer of faith. It's not the person that doesn't say, I don't know, that's not a faithful person. I'm suspect of people who will say, I know exactly why God is doing this in my life. Perhaps you do. I'm not minimizing that, but I most believe the person who sits across from me at the coffee table and in tears says to me, I really don't understand what's going on. I really need some help. I don't know why God is doing this. That's the person I know is walking with expectant endurance because they are trusting the Lord. I don't know what's outside this box, But I know whatever it is, it's for his glory and my good. So Paul says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So I want you to see it's not like mystical speech. It's not tongues that sometimes people would say. It's the Spirit's active meditation, taking the raw, inarticulate prayers, sometimes even just the heart groanings of believers, and taking them to the throne of grace. Why is that possible? The Spirit doesn't bypass prayer in our lives. He perfects it. He does not replace human petition. He's actually aligning it with divine petition. So I want you to see the Trinitarian coordination. Indulge me in some theology for a second, okay? The Spirit intercedes. The God the Father is searching hearts, and the prayers are answered according to the will of God. You see the persons of the Trinity working together in this passage even to help weak Christians reach glory. Which goes back all the way to what Jesus promised, that he is not going to lose a single one that the Father has given to him. Prayer is not merely about expression here. It's participation in God's redemptive plan. Prayer itself teaches us to wait. The late Tim Keller, you've heard me say this quote many times, I know. The late Tim Keller said that if we knew exactly everything that God knows, I'm paraphrasing it slightly, we would ask for exactly every single thing that he's already given to us. And so our prayers are not limited by our insincerity or a lack of feeling. They're just eschatologically limited. So a good prayer for the Christian that's suffering is to say, Lord, I don't really know how you're going to work this out yet, but I trust it's for my glory and my good. Help me then. Wait patiently. Christian prayer is not effective because it's articulate or intense or emotionally charged. It's effective because the Spirit himself carries the prayer into himself, to the Father, to the Son. So I want you to be freed from the burden of praying correctly, as if there is such a thing as praying correctly. We'll double click on this passage in a little bit, maybe in a couple weeks. We're also freed from the tyranny of emotional performance in prayer. But we are called to persist in prayer, even when we don't know what to say, even when it feels barren, because silence doesn't mean abandonment. Confusion doesn't mean distance in God's economy, because the Spirit's intercession itself is precisely what makes prayer effective. And the waiting produces humility, patience, and perseverance in us. Third and final point today, verses 28 through 30. Like I said, Kirk will take these up in a couple weeks, but I'm going to read them for you again. They're favorite passage for many of you. And we know those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is probably one of the most quoted and perhaps most kind of misused passages in all Scripture. Again, sometimes we treat it as a Band-Aid. Just somebody's suffering. Romans 8:28, baby, right? I would just ask you to think now about the larger context of what Paul's doing in groaning, in intercession, in suffering. And now let's see together why this promise helps the Christian who's in the box, that darkness, see outside the box, even when they don't understand what's going on outside of that darkness. When Paul says we know that, again, he's not offering private reassurance. I mean, part of the reason that God calls us together as a family is so that we can speak to each other about what's outside of your individual box. I know you're carrying that diagnosis, Christian, but I want for you to know that God is working something out for your good. I want us to see how that works out in actual encouragement now. The good God is working out is conformity ultimately to Christ. Paul does not define the good God is doing as relief, comfort, or immediate resolution. Paul prayed regularly that his own physical suffering, we don't really know what the thorn in his body was. Perhaps it was blindness. Perhaps it was a spiritual condemnation he felt for being a part of martyring Stephen. There's a lot of theories out there. What matters is that Paul wanted it gone and God didn't get rid of it. And why? Because Paul was being taught by the Holy Spirit that in his weakness, God's strength was being manifest and he was being perfected by that grace. Paul does not define that good then as relief, comfort, or immediate resolution. He defines it in the context of resemblance. Even the doctrine of predestination, which tends to put like red bells and red flags in people's heads, is really about conformity to Christ. the design of God from before the foundation of the world is that we would be his image bearers, that we would look like Christ. And so in our salvation, of course, he would have decreed before the foundations of the world that his people would look like Jesus. And so in that way, God isn't arranging circumstances to protect us from suffering. The goal of God's redemptive purpose in that life would be easy if it would be protected from that. But he wants his people to look like his son. So Romans 8:28 is not a promise that things will turn out pleasantly for us. It's a promise that nothing that God calls you to walk through is wasted on you. That's critical. And when you ask God, like, God, how long? I have to wait for it with patience. I don't know why he does the things he does, but he's not bringing immediate comfort because he wants for me to rely ultimately on Christ. He wants me to wait for God's design, trusting that whatever he calls me to walk through will not be wasted and that it will make me more like Jesus. That makes this verse, I would suggest to you, profoundly anti-therapeutic. I want to protect you from the lie that God's comfort for you is that your circumstances would just be better. That is not always God's plan for his people. People die, people get sick, people lose jobs, people lose the ability to work. God's plan for us is not simply that life will be easy for us. It's better than that. It's that we would be like Jesus, the one who loves us and the one who we love. Predestination, again, is not some abstract doctrine about fate. It's a declaration of purpose. God's plan is to shape his people into the image of Jesus. Christ, then, is the firstborn among many brothers. He's not merely the savior of a family. God uses suffering to make his sons and daughters like him so that there's also family resemblance. You could then say, perhaps, that the doctrine of predestination is really like family resemblance. Suffering produces glory. Obedience precedes exaltation, and resurrection follows death. Of course, we would be called to walk in a life like our Savior, who obeyed unto the point of death, who suffered before he received glory, and who was resurrected after his death. Paul lays out then this golden chain of salvation: foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Every verb in this section is God's action. William Perkins is famous for writing a book called The Golden Chain. Human effort appears nowhere in this chain. How do you know that you're going to be saved, Christian? It's because at some point you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer? No. Because when you tug on the bottom of this chain of glorification, of justification, of election, of predestination, at the top of that chain you see Jesus sitting on the throne of grace with a crown on his head saying, "You're mine." And remarkably, I want you to see that glory is talked about in the past tense here. So the force of the passage is what Paul leaves out entirely. There's no reference to human response, effort, or perseverance precisely because Paul wants to comfort us in suffering. How cruel would it be if God said through Paul, "You should just dig yourself out of this box"? Be a cruel taskmaster like Pharaoh. The theological center of this whole passage in a lot of ways is that God is conforming his people into the image of his son. And Christ himself anchors the entire chain because he's the firstborn among many brothers, not simply in rank and glory, which he is, but in pattern. What happened to him happened first. What happens to us follows Christ's life. His resurrection guarantees ours. So glorification is uncertain. How do we live now? How do we live? If glorification is certain, as I close, then Christians are freed to submit to the formative act of God's providences in your life. You really can look at every adversity that God sends you and know, because he's Almighty God, he will turn it out for his glory and my good, and he wants to do it because he's my Father. Christian life, then, is not measured in success, but faithfulness. If God's goal is conformity, then obedience and victory in the Christian life is endurance and patience and waiting on God's work to make you like Jesus. And then finally, Christian, you can live without anxious striving. Because glorification is God's work, you, in many ways, get to rest and not work even for your own salvation. Glorification, being God's work, frees you from self-justification. It frees you from digging yourself out of whatever box of suffering you are in now, even though it is uncomfortable. But it also frees you from comparison. Lord, they don't seem to have the box I have. Why don't they have that box? I can assure you from my vantage point, you all have dark clouds of suffering hanging over you in one way or another. And it also frees you from a fear of failure. Jesus Christ cannot fail. Paul doesn't give us this passage to make us feel better. His final word to suffering Christians is not an explanation, but instruction. He wants us to reckon reality rightly. How do you see the momentary sufferings of this day in light of present, your present circumstances, in light of future grace and glory? So Christian hope and expectation doesn't ask us to imagine a better future for ourselves, to muster up, I'm just not hoping well enough. I'm not praying well enough. That's not Christianity. When you learn to reckon the right way, the way that God weighs things out in his economy, you can discover expectations here in this passage strong enough to anchor you as you walk through whatever circumstance he would have you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as you would take us now from this passage to the supper, that we would see that as real as the body is and as real as the bread is on our lips, so is your body in heaven, holding that chain for us. And as real as the cup to our lips is, so real is your blood spilled for us. We thank you, God, for all of your tender providences and bittersweet providences. And we'd ask, God, that you would help us to wait with patience the glory that you're creating for yourself and the good that you're creating for us, ultimately making us like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus, Lord. We also don't want it to hurt. But help us, Lord, as we wait with patience for the work that you will bring about to make us like our beloved Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.